Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouth at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, everyone, to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. And I'll draw my text from that 12th verse, though I have to refer to all of it. You be in prayer, even as we listen today, and bow. Let's bow for prayer now. Father, thank you for this opportunity once again to open your word and to preach it. And I pray for your anointing, and I pray that you would help every person that's here to likewise have their hearing and understanding anointed. I pray for the people that might be regulars who come all the time, who sometimes our heart gets hard and our spirit gets cold. Lord, I pray that you would just open up our hearts and eyes and ears of understanding, and I pray that the beautiful story of the gospel of Isaiah would come strong through to us. And then if there's one here today, or two, or five, or 50, that do not know you as Lord and Savior, maybe they have churchianity, but they do not really know who Christ is, I pray that today would be the day that they come to know you as Lord and Savior. Bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you be seated? Brother Gary, if you'd come now, from each week as we approach our sermon, except for a couple of weeks when we have too many things to prevent it, we like to pray for the people, other pastors and churches that are gospel-preaching churches in our area. And today, we're going to pray for another one, and that is we're going to pray for Pastor Keith Ratliff and the Maple Street Baptist Church. Pastor Keith has been greatly used of God in a very difficult area, and in addition to the church that he pastors, God has led him and his church to begin Joshua Christian Academy that is doing an absolutely amazing job at changing lives and reaching people that otherwise wouldn't have much hope in life. So we're so thankful for what they're doing. We want to lift them up and pray for them today. And so, Brother Gary, you're getting double duty today. Why don't you lead us in prayer for Brother Keith Ratliff and his church? It should be on.
Okay. Usually I go to the first service, and there was something I shared one time before praying for a church then that I'll share with you that has helped me with my prayer life. And a lot of times, you know, Pastor talked about we prayed today. Well, this prayer that we're going to pray now for Brother Keith and the Maple Street Baptist Church isn't just me, it's you. And one thing I have, somebody gave me help one time, and they said whenever anybody prays, they said, I have tried to do the practice of, I just raise my hand and pray along with them. Now, you're not going to pray with me, but I would invite you to try that in your life. When somebody prays, I don't care what it is, if it's food or whatever, you just raise your hand and pray along with them, because it is not just me praying for Brother Keith and the church there. Amen. Today. It's all of us. And when we Amen. Say we prayed, we all are praying. Our hearts are in this. And so that's just something I do for a little help that helps me to pray along when somebody else was praying. So I invite you to do that and join me in prayer this morning. Father, we want to remember every gospel-preaching church across this country, but we want to single out Brother Keith and the Maple Street Baptist Church this morning. I know not when their church, their service starts, or if he's preaching now or whatever, Lord, but I pray that you would empower him with the Spirit of God, and that he'd be true to your word, Father, and that the people would be hearers, their ears would be opened, and their eyes would see spiritual truth, God, and they would leave that place today, not having just put in another Sunday, but that a life that's changed and with direction on how they're going to live this life this week. And we just pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Gary. All right, so you have your Bibles open, and we're going to get right at it. I'm going to preach the aspect of Isaiah chapter 53 that is most common and most often preached. And I'm going to only focus on that 12th verse specifically, but we need to understand the larger context in order to be able to really make any correct application of that verse. The truth is, Isaiah has been building up to this chapter ever since chapter 40. The promises that Israel's troubles and their persecutions are coming to an end dominate many of these chapters. And as well in these chapters, God declares himself to the entire world that he is the only creator God and Savior over all others. And one of those passages that is really well known, you might jot down, is this one, Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 22. Look unto me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. What a verse. God proclaiming himself to be the Savior and incarnation, came in Christ, died on the cross for our sins. He is the only Savior, the only God in the world. Chapter 49 begins the announcements of the coming servant Messiah. And we could read that and talk about it. And then in the passage that we just got done reading, beginning at verse 13 of chapter 52, we have this prediction of some events that are coming on planet Earth that were coming at that time. And I would like you to write something above chapter 53 in your Bible, if you would. I would like you to just write just the numbers 700. Just write 700, because 700 years before the events, these verses were written and recorded by Isaiah, and so it is an amazing prophecy. The accuracy of all of the particulars of this passage that happened in the crucifixion of Christ are amazing. And that's not my purpose to go through every one of those today. I've done that in the past, but I want you to just understand that this was predicted. In fact, what we're going to look at next week also comes from this passage of Scripture, but from a completely different aspect, and it predicts something that's going to happen that's 27 years ahead of the fact. And so we're going to look at that next week. So before we get started, I have to ask you a question about something. Did you know? And that is, did you know that sin is serious with God? Sin is a serious thing. Now, we live at a time when people, even some churches, some Christians have gotten to the place where, you know, sin is more of an uh-oh and an oops and a misstep and a wrong turn. And sin is just not that serious. It's something you just have to just, you know, God understands we're made out of clay. We're not perfect like he is. And so we sin. He knows that we're sinners. He just overlooks it and we just move on. Well, sin is a big deal with God. And did you know that the first time sin ever showed up, and sin is rebellion against God, and it's actually like a declaration of war against God, the very first time it showed up in heaven. Heaven was the first place that sin ever showed up, and the one who committed the sin, of course, was Lucero, or Lucifer, Satan. Listen to Ezekiel 28:14. You, speaking of Satan, were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity or sin or unrighteousness was found in you. Our book that we're actually studying, Isaiah, and for those that are new, we've been in Isaiah a little while. We're going to be in it at least one more week. But it says in Isaiah 14:12, speaking of the same event, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. He just kept saying what he was going to do. I will, I will, I will. And God, by the way, I'm taking your place. Verse 15 says, basically in plain language, God said, no, you won't. You shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. And all of that reading and all of that point to say this, sin is serious. And when sin showed up in God's presence in heaven, the offender was cast out. Write that down. When sin showed up in God's presence in heaven, the offender was cast out. God does not put up with sin. Let me go on. You all know about the second time that sin showed up in God's presence. That happened in a very beautiful and perfect place. And in fact, God made heaven and earth, and he made it perfect. And then God made a garden in heaven, on heaven or on earth, that he made to be a wonderful place and a location to put the man and woman that he had made. And he called it the Garden of Eden. And then in the Garden of Eden, there was a paradise of God, which was the most beautiful and perfect place. And he put Adam and Eve there in the paradise of the Garden Eden of God on planet earth that God had made. And here's what happened. And God and the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and also take of the tree of life and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east end of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Notice, there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden, but there was also a tree called the tree of life from which, before they sinned, they could have eaten of daily and have lived forever. But once they sinned, God said they've got to go, because if they reach and eat of the tree of life, it'll be eternal separation from me. It was a grace that God drove them out. But here's what I want you to see. That is, when sin showed up in God's perfect paradise in Eden, the offenders were cast out. Why? Because God doesn't put up with sin. He does not look at sin like we do. Sin is a declaration of war on God. It's awful. When sin showed up in God's presence in Eden, the offenders were cast out. Now, sin, as well, will not be allowed ever to show up in heaven once the judgments on earth are done. Listen to these verses. Revelation 21:8 says, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Further on in that chapter, 27 says, but there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so the point is, there will be no sin or sinners in heaven. You see, sin is serious with God. This is a fretful situation we're in, knowing that God's word plainly declares that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Wow. It is a fretful situation. It's a very sad, it seems to be, a completely hopeless situation. All have sinned. You know, I can quote that verse and it's sort of a nebulous thing. It's sort of a, yeah, all have sinned. Mm-hmm, everybody's sinned. But if I really get serious about it, and I'd say, because I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I missed the mark. I do not measure up. I have broken God's law. I am a sinner. I have sinned and fallen. Practice that with me. I have sinned. Ready? I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Wow, that really puts us in a situation. All seems lost. It seems hopeless. How can this be? Is there any hope? Well, we're going to read Isaiah. We're going to study and talk about Isaiah chapter 53. And if there's any great sermon that's ever been preached, it was this one. When this was written down, yes, there's hope. A million times, yes, there's hope. Because of Jesus, there is eternal hope. Now listen to some of these passages. Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation. That verse there has a lot of condemnation. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I could quote many others. Sin, when it's finished, bring forth death. The wages of sin is death. On and on. But this verse, Romans 8:1 says, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. There is a law that says those that sin die, and I'm under that law. But there's a new law, the law of life in Christ Jesus, that can set me free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. These words we miss. We don't get it. We don't read slow enough. We don't pause. We don't pay attention to the punctuation. Listen to these words. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the flesh in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. Because of sin. Because of my sin, because of your sin, because of our sin, God sent his Son into the world to save us from our sin, because of our sin. You see, sin is the reason. It's the inhibitor. It is the obstacle. It is the thing that keeps us out of God's presence. And the greatest of all sins is unbelief. Because of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Oh, listen to these wonderful words. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. Now comes the verse that is the all-controlling verse of my life. Some people say, what is the verse? What's the greatest motivation you have in all the Bible? This one. This verse has me in a stranglehold, has both of my arms tied up behind my back. This verse is my reason to live. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You say, why is that so important? Now listen to those words. God proved that he loved you in that while you were sinning. It's one thing to look back on this, that, and the other that we might have done, but in God's mind, it's all a present. It's all the forever right now. God sees, God saw, and God will see. He sees your worst moment. You think of it right now. Think of your worst moment. That moment that you want nobody to know about. You don't want to ever have to confess it. You don't want anybody to ever see it. Guess who witnessed it? He proved his love to us in that while we were in the middle of it, Jesus saw our sin and he says, I see it and I'll take it and I'll die for it. That verse is the verse that's the all-consuming, all-constraining verse, because I'm a sinner and God saw me in the middle of my sin, all of it. And he loved me anyway. And he sent Jesus, and Jesus took it on himself. We have to understand this. God will not tolerate sin in his presence in any way, yet sinners still die if they have faith and trust in Jesus and go to heaven. How is this? How can this be that he will not tolerate sin, not the single sin? Now remember, This holy, holy, holy God of Isaiah chapter 6 that had created beings that did nothing but cry out his holiness incessantly all the time, never stopping, because you can't proclaim his holiness to the degree that it needs to be proclaimed. This God has not changed. Yet he invites sinners through Jesus to come into his presence. You know, one day when we're in his presence, we won't have the capacity to sin anymore. Won't that be a blessing? How many of you are like Paul, and the things that you want to do, you don't, and the things that you don't want to do, you do, and you have to ask with Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will ever deliver me from this body of death, because I just keep falling." How many of you you just wish you wouldn't, but you do? Raise your hand. How many of you wish you would, but you don't? Raise your hand. Boy, it's just commission, omission. I want to talk to you about this passage and quickly share with you this incredible passage of Scripture. The first I want to say is that in verse number 12, it says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many. He made intercession for the transgressors." Number one, Jesus associated with sinners. We have gone too far. The word used for sinners there is the word that says you've crossed the line. The God said don't, and we did. He told Adam and Eve, do not, they did. You've crossed the line. And Jesus associated with sinners. He's associated with people who have gone too far, and I have to confess, in my life, I have gone too far. I'm a sinner. But you know, Jesus associated with sinners, and isn't this a strange thing? That's what it says right here. It says he was numbered with, he was associated with, he was counted among them. At his birth, Jesus was born to sinners. Does that shock you? I know some churches teach that that's not true, that his mother was perfect, sinless, and so on. But Jesus was born to sinners. Mary herself called herself a sinner, and she even said, I am praising God, my, and what was the word she used? Savior in Luke chapter 2. She called Jesus her Savior. Joseph was a man of sin. Did you know at his baptism he was baptized by a sinner? John said to him, I'm not worthy to even loose your sandals. And here you are coming to me wanting me to baptize you. Well, I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus says, no, let it be that it fulfills all righteousness at this time. Jesus was baptized by a sinner in Matthew 3, 13 to 15. And then Jesus talked to people who were sinners and associated with them. He met a woman at a well one day, and she was a serial adulteress. She had 5 husbands, and she was living with somebody that wasn't her husband. And you think that's modern. It was going on then. And he conversed with this sinful woman and told her the truth and told her about the water of life in John chapter 4. At a tax collector's home, he ate with those men full of greedy hearts. They were publicans and sinners, but he met with them and reached out to them. And at a Pharisee's house, the ultimate of religion in that day, at a Pharisee's house, he sat down and ate with them. All the while, from behind, a sinful woman who he had forgiven came up and wept over his feet, washed his feet with her tears, and then wiped them with the hair of her head. Many other events are listed in the Gospels, but this one I cannot fail to mention. As Jesus hung on the cross, he hung between two thieves. Or in other words, he hung between two sinners. Luke 22:37, I say to you that which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. You know, when Isaiah said he will be accounted a transgressor, he will be associated with transgressors, the New Testament says, yep, and it was fulfilled. And here's where it was fulfilled. Mark 15:28, the scripture was fulfilled, which says he was numbered with the transgressors. And of course, the scriptures had to be fulfilled for God's word to be true. But don't forget the big point. He was one of them. He did not transgress, but he was counted a transgressor. He ministered to demon-possessed sinners and blind sinners and deaf sinners, paralyzed sinners, religious sinners, vile sinners, extremely wicked sinners. He ministered to them. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was associated. He was counted among them. You know, this is a little side note, but Christianity has really misunderstood what it means to be separate from the world. We're not supposed to copy the world or be like the world, or we're not supposed to let the world be the influencer on us and make us adapt its lifestyle and its culture and all of its truisms that are untrue according to the scripture. We're not supposed to let the world take us over. But we have completely misunderstood, because a Christian is not supposed to live in isolation. A Christian is not supposed to live in insulation from the world. Rather, a Christian is supposed to be practicing infiltration. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to infiltrate the world. We're supposed to go in among them, and we're not supposed to just scream and yell and talk about it and point at them and tell them how bad they are. We're supposed to go among them and tell them how wonderful Jesus is. This is what we're supposed to do. But don't miss this point. Jesus associates with sinners. All of your friends may abandon you. You may have done things and developed habits that are driving people away from you. Even your own family members and closest friends and family members may be being driven away by the things of your life. Yet Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. He associated with the spiritually sick. And that's who you are, and that's who I am. We are spiritually sick. In fact, Ephesians 2:1 says it's beyond sickness. The Bible says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were not spiritually alive to God. No connector. There was no wire between us and heaven. No communication whatsoever. We're dead, spiritually dead. I want to say to you this morning, please stop calling your drinking problem a disease and start calling it what it is, a sin. I want to say to you this morning, please don't let psychology and psychiatry and the modern world in which we live give new labels to old sins. Stop talking about chemical dependency and start talking about that sin that has you in its grip. Forget about these things called anger issues and start just telling the truth and calling those things sin. You don't need somebody to blame for your sin. You need someone to forgive your sin. Sin is very serious with God. Jesus came to earth, yet he associated with sinners. Let's stop the endless greed and seeking for things and possessions to fill our heart and realize that only Jesus, in whom all of the fullness of the Godhead dwells in a bodily form, only Jesus could ever fill you up. Here's another thought. Number two, write it down. Jesus atoned for our wickedness. Atone for our wickedness. It says there, and he bore the sins of many. He atoned for our wickedness because we have committed, and write this down, the word there where it says there, for the sin of many, the word there is actually wickedness or heinous crimes. Heinous crimes. The Bible says there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God set forth, and here's a key word, as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate that at this present time, that is the time of Christ's sacrifice and the day in which we live, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God brought Jesus into the world to take all of our sins on him so that he could still be just. I said it a moment ago, the God of Isaiah chapter 6 that cried, that had people, had the beast crying, holy, holy, holy. He is not one whit less holy now than he was when they were crying that out, and they still cry it out continually. God is holy. God is just. God doesn't just overlook or pardon sin without dealing with it. Every sin, every hatred, every envy, every strife, every greed, every act of aggression, every violence against your mate, every sin, every sin must be dealt with. Away with the idea that the world is given. Well, you know, everybody's a sinner, so it can't be too bad. Oh, no. Everybody's a sinner, and it's really bad. But God can remain just and still justify. See, that's the point. How is it that he will disassociate with sin, yet he will receive the sinner? How can he do that? This is the point. Atonement is the word that we're looking for here. Atonement. And I said this in the first service. There are a lot of what I like to call jackleg preachers. You say, Pastor, what in the world is a jackleg preacher? Well, he's somebody that really doesn't know the Lord, that likes to, you know, just get up and talk and just speak. He likes to put his mind in out of gear and let his tongue idle and just say things. And so this, I heard on the radio not long ago, somebody said, well, you know what atonement is. It really means at one ment. I take the word and divide it up. Atonement, at one ment. Really, God really wants us for the world to just be unified. We just need to be unified and everything will be good. And that was his verse and chapter. And that's what he, at one ment. Well, that's a contrived, created thing that only a jackleg preacher would ever say. He's not really a preacher at all because he has no biblical basis. The word atonement in the scriptures is very simple. It's the proper sacrifice made by the capable person at the right time to cover our sins and to take away the guilt. It's the atoning proper sacrifice. Well, there's only one atoning proper sacrifice for our sin, and it's not something you can do or I can do. You can't fix it. I cannot fix my sin problem. Would you say that? I cannot fix my sin problem. Say that. I cannot fix my sin problem. You can't. It's impossible. Atonement. Speaking of associating with sinners, in John 8 comes the story of a woman taken in adultery. She was guilty. The scribes and the Pharisees were present. They were holding stones in their hands and were ready to stone the life out of her according to the law of Moses from Leviticus. And so they had failed to keep the law, in fact, because they didn't bring the man along with them. They just brought the woman. I imagine that it was a contrived event. Jesus, as they were seething and they were grinding their teeth and their bodies were quivering, they were holding stones ready to kill this woman and ready to kill him or take him prisoner, Jesus stooped down and he wrote on the ground, and the men were enraged. And while he wrote, who knows what he wrote? Maybe he wrote the law that they were violating by not bringing the man. When he stood, he said those famous words that have been so misused. He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And one by one, they all left because none were sinless. And I've heard that misapplied all of my life. I hear people say all the time, well, I'm not perfect, but he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Well, the only problem is that Jesus did not use this even in the defense of himself. He used it in the defense of another person. And he said, he that is without sin, the point is there's nobody without sin, and certainly not the person who's making that statement. That's the point. It's totally out of context. He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. The only person who could ever say that would be Jesus. They were cut to the heart. They had contrived the whole thing. They wanted him to break the law. They wanted to discredit him. Jesus broke no law. He upheld it. The woman was guilty of a heinous crime against her husband, against God. But Jesus was the last one willing to condemn her. He was willing to extend her his forgiveness. Why was he ready to extend her forgiveness? Because he was ready to pay for her sin. Write this down. God never overlooks sin. He atones for sin. He atones for it. In verse 10 of your passage, it says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. You say, what? It pleased the Father to bruise the Son. For him to go through all of these terrible things. And it just didn't even enter into my mind. How could a loving father look down on his son and be pleased to see this horror that he's going through? As he was beaten, as it said earlier, so bad that his visage or the way he looked was so messed up that he didn't look like a human anymore. How could it please him? Well, because he, verse 10, the Father made his soul, that is the Son, an offering for sin. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You know, the thieves that were on either side of Jesus while he was hanging on the cross had hope because of this. They had hope because he was the atonement for their sins, and not theirs only, but also the sins of the whole world. And please make sure you understand the depth of this, that it pleased the Father to bruise him, to afflict him, to see that he was afflicted, rejected, abused, beaten, hung on a cross, and died. It pleased the Father. I'll even go further than that. It pleased the Son. There was no other way to do this. When he was in the Garden of Eden and he knew what he was headed for, Jesus prayed, "Father, if there's any other way that this can be accomplished," but there was no other way. "Nevertheless, thy will, not mine, be done." And Jesus went to the cross. And you say, well, you said it pleased him too? Oh, yes, because it says in Hebrews that Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and he despised the shame. He went through all of those things for the joy that was set before him. Look at verse number 10 again. It said, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And when you make his soul an offering for sin," look at verse 10, "he shall see his seed." He is going to see that he is going to be giving life. He's going to be giving eternity to many people. Let me put it in simpler terms. When Jesus was on the cross, he saw Vic. And when he was on the cross, he saw Jesse. And when he was on the cross, he saw Marty and Sheila. And he saw Gary. And he saw Michelle. When he was on the cross, he saw the seed, the joy that was set before him. And he despised the shame. He wasn't thrilled to be mocked and ridiculed. He wasn't thrilled to be beaten. But he saw the joy that was before him. Isn't it an amazing thing? When we get to heaven, Jesus is our reward. When we get to heaven, we are Jesus' reward. For the joy that was set before him. Now, this is totally away and outside of humanity's thinking. You understand that? Because we would never act like this. Only a God like our God would be just and still do something to bring an atoning sacrifice. I said Isaac Newton in the first service. How ridiculous. John Newton was a drunken slave trader. He began as a shipmate for a trader, and when he was killed, Newton took over. John Newton killed men and women in the holds of those murderous ships as he moved them from Africa to England. And he should have been beaten mercilessly for what he had put people through. But it was not God's judgment that got John Newton's attention, but it was God's grace that Jesus would even associate with him and that he would die for him and that he would come to him. It overwhelmed him and he repented and he received that wonderful grace of God and he never got over it. And he is the one that we're still singing his song, "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me." I get tickled as I listen to the world, even in, you know, people that they don't know God and they didn't even know John Newton, don't know anything about it. They sing "Amazing Grace" and they assign all kinds of meanings to it and all that kind of stuff. But it's only the redeemed, those who understand the love of God in Jesus Christ that he died on the cross, that the words to "Amazing Grace" mean anything at all. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost." I was lost because of my sin. Because you see, I'm a sinner. And God sees every sin. Oh my goodness. Number three, and quickly, Jesus arbitrated for sinners. We have completely missed the mark, and he interceded. Look at verse 12 again. "He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many. And now the word, he made intercession for the transgressors." That this time it's for those who have missed the mark. And he interceded for them. What do you mean missed the mark? Well, that's what John 3 is talking about. "For all have sinned and come short," short. We don't measure up. We come short of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, who in word or deed or action or thought never sinned one time. He is the mark of perfection. How do you measure up? "For all have sinned, we have missed the mark." We've gone across the line. We have lived in utter wickedness and we do not measure up. But Jesus, he was the arbiter. He's the lawyer. He's the one that stands in our stead. He interceded. You know what? Jesus did more than speak up for us. He died for us. I got to hurry. Listen to these thoughts that come from the passage. We read it a moment ago. Jesus did something for us. He carried our shame. He carried our shame. Oh, what a wicked world we've become.
the sexual wickedness that has become so prevalent in our society that is such an embarrassment, no longer even brings shame to our people. Last night, I found out this morning when I got here, at a certain Lutheran church in town, somebody else has been killed. Did you know that our crime rate is now more, as far as the crime rate, is greater than Chicago? We're shooting one another, killing one another, hating one another. What in the world is going on? Sin is going on. Sin is going on. And we don't even know how to have shame. Jesus carried our shame. Verses 3 and 4 said he carried the ridicule. Verse 4 said he carried our grief and our sorrows. Do you ever have grief and sorrow and pain and hurt and heartache? He carries it. He carried it. He knows about it. He took the shame of our iniquity, verse number 6, and the shame of our transgressions in verse number 8. What else did he do? Jesus bore our blame. He bore our shame, but then he bore our blame. The shame is what we carry and what we have because of what we've done, but Jesus didn't just take the shame of what we've done and carry it on himself. He took the actual blame. Who is to be blamed here? We are. Who took it? Jesus. He took our transgressions, verse 5. Our iniquity, verse 6. And then he did something else. He suffered our pain. He suffered our pain. This is the substitutionary work of Jesus. Verse 4 says he was smitten. We read the New Testament, we find out that when they crowned him with thorns, they buffeted him, pulled his beard, slapped his face, mocked him, and said, "Who hit you?" He was smitten. He was wounded, verse 5. He was bruised, verse 5 and 10. He was chastised, verse number 5. He had stripes laid on his back, verse number 5. He was slaughtered, verse number 7. He was oppressed, verse number 7. He died, verse number 12. He suffered our pain. He carried our shame. He suffered our blame. Something else he did. He's ready to remove sin's stain. You say, "Well, it's just so hopeless. Sin is so terrible. And you said that God won't let sin into his presence." Yeah, but there's no sin gone so deep. We already studied this. This is chapter 1, verse 18. He started with the invitation. He said, look, every one of you, come to me. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they will be as wool. He started off saying, just come. And now he's been explaining in the rest of the book why he was able to say come. Jesus removes sin's stain. How did he do it? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For the Father, he made him," Jesus, "who knew no sin," he never sinned, "he made him to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Wow, that's just a concept I can't even grasp. I'm the sinner, but he took the sin. I'm to blame, but he took it. I deserve the pain, but he suffered it. On and on it goes. I had a debt so great. Imagine, you could never do this, but imagine running up a bill of $25 million on your Visa card. And I've never seen a Visa card like that. And the company comes to you, you could say anything you want and make all the promises you want and guarantee not to go any further in debt, and I'm going to do better tomorrow, but there's only one thing those people are going to receive: payment. And it's a debt too great for you to pay. But you know what that company would do? If somebody to come along and say, on their behalf, "Here's the money, let them go free." All they want is the money. Now, our God wants a whole lot more than just payment, but I want you to know that we owe a debt we cannot pay. Jesus paid a debt he did not owe. And we needed someone to wash our sins away. And Jesus is that someone. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That reminds me to say it again. "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Well, John Dewey once upon a time declared war on ignorance. Lyndon B. Johnson declared war on poverty.
Many presidents have declared war on drugs. Congress has had to many times declare war on enemies. But it is only God who has declared war on our sin. Only God. And how did he do it? The war on our sin all took place on the cross of Calvary. God's war and wrath. That's why I told you what I did this morning, Marty, as you were singing that song. I said, you know what, you're singing the sermon. Because all the wrath of God on him was outpoured. Jesus took the pain, the shame, the punishment. He took it all. He became sin for us that we could go free. It's not fair, is it? You know, we have a concept of fairness. This is a human thing. It's not fair. The government's not fair. People aren't fair. The game, the coaches weren't fair. The refs weren't fair. Nothing's fair. You know, fairness is not a biblical concept. Do you know what a biblical concept is? Justice. God is not fair. God is just. And you know how just he is? Because he declared wrath and war on the sin that you and I have committed, and he made Jesus to be sin for us, and he condemned all sin on the cross, on Christ, one time forever, because he did that on the cross. And if we believe it and trust it, he will never declare war on you. Because the wrath of God was satisfied on an old rugged cross. Great battles in history, Constantinople, and the battle of Carchemish, and the battle at Bull Run. We could go on and on. Great battle, but no battle compares to this battle right here, where the war was fought and won for the souls of every single person. He died. You know, something had to be done about our sin, and we couldn't do it. So all of our sin was put on Jesus. And incredibly, it pleased. It satisfied his justice, and it pleased him to put all of our sin on Jesus. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Now, this is good knowledge.